But we're here, aren't we, today, not to hear about that so much, but to worship the living God, to hear from his words. So do turn, if you can, back to Matthew 21. If you've got the Bible open there, it'd be really, really helpful as we look at it together. It's page 1137 in the Bibles you've got in the pews there. And it's a familiar passage, but perhaps one we haven't thought as much as we could about. And actually, we're going to look at all the way up to verse 17, because all 17 verses are a bit of a chunk that goes together. We think a lot about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We think less about what he immediately does having arrived. Anyway, let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray to our God for his help. Oh, Father, we're filled with such thanks and praise here on Palm Sunday because we know where this leads. We're so utterly thankful for Christ's death and his resurrection that you have sent to us a great Saviour who deals decisively with sin and all that comes from it. We thank you that there is hope for a hopeless world, light in the darkness. And, oh God, we pray as we come to your word, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus in all the splendor of his majesty. Help us to see him as the one who comes gently for the sinner, yet who comes with justice for those who refuse to repent. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, one of the most interesting things, I think, since the war in Ukraine started last year is how often we've heard people say how surprising it is that this would happen in the 21st century. Do you remember that last summer? It's such a naive view of history, isn't it? To assume that progress in technology means progress in morality. Actually, arguably, we've been regressing morally over the last few decades. People thought war would never happen again after the First World War. They called that the war to end all wars, and then there was the Second World War. But if there's one thing the evidence of history proves to us, it is that the Bible is right. As a race, we cannot outgrow sin. It's always there. It's there in the little evils we commit, and when the lid of cultural constraint is lifted off, it breaks out in huge evil too. 17 million dead in the Holocaust, 65 million in Mao's Cultural Revolution, who knows how many hundreds of thousands already in the Ukraine. We're rightly outraged, aren't we, when we read the reports of what's been committed by Russian soldiers. But it would be racist, I think, to suggest they're any different from us. If our conventions and our opportunities were removed, no doubt people in our own society would do the same sorts of things. Now, I think all that helps us into Palm Sunday. We come to the Jews in Jesus' day. They've been oppressed by the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Seleucid Empire, and then the Roman Empire. You're going to think they're a little bit despairing by the time we get to the time of Jesus. And we can be certain that each one of those regimes committed the same kind of atrocities that are taking place in Eastern Europe. And that's the context for Palm Sunday as King Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. Hundreds and hundreds of years of oppression. And as we try to get a grip with what's going on here, there's two very simple things for us to remember today. The first is that we're going to rejoice in our Saviour. And second, we're going to make sure we really have repented of our sins. Okay, so quite easy with all the complexity of what's going on. Let's think first about rejoicing in our Saviour. I think if you were to cast your eyes through verses 1 to 11, they are verses of joy. That prophecy in verse 5, it comes from Zechariah 9. And actually in Zechariah 9, it begins, "Rejoice greatly because your king comes riding on a donkey." If you read that, you think, what's God's purpose for this passage? To rejoice greatly. It's not hard to see. And that's what we see in verse 9, isn't it, here? the multitudes who went before Jesus. They're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It's joy. My wife Beth and I, we had our 25th wedding anniversary this year. When we got engaged, we kept it secret for a while because she just wanted her parents to sort of be ready before we announced it to them. And when we did announce it, joy, mostly. Her dad was a bit tearful, he's losing a daughter, but joy was generally the feel of it. And that's the sense here, joy. Finally, the groom come for his bride. It's probably Monday, 4 days before Jesus' death. He's spent the past 3 years rather controlling people's excitement. Have you ever picked that up in the Gospels? You know, he keeps it all a little bit under wraps, doesn't he? He doesn't want the authorities to arrest him before his time. But now Jesus he's going public. Verse 1, he approaches Jerusalem. Just think about that. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's going to. He draws near to Jerusalem for you, for me, in love, going to his death, terrible as it is and was. He approaches Jerusalem. And verse 2, he arranges his transport, intentionally organizing that donkey and that colt to ride on, as we'll see, to fulfill prophecy. And it's that which gives the first key thing to rejoice in. We need to rejoice in our Savior, because he comes bringing peace. They talk about the aligning of stars and planets, don't they, as signifying something momentous happening. I think in this passage, we have all the prophetic stars aligning, shining a great light down on this event so we can get it. You may not know it, Genesis 49, there's Jacob blessing Judah. And he says there's going to be one from the line of Judah to whom the obedience of the nations will come. They're waiting for him for Genesis 49 and onwards. But in Genesis 49, there's an interesting detail as well. It's said that when he comes, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. You ever wondered why Jesus arranges for a donkey and a colt here? That's why. He's showing he's that king, the king to whom the obedience of the nations is to come. Then you've got Zechariah 9, quoted in verse 5. The donkey denotes a king coming for peace and not battle. As God says in Zechariah, "I will take away the war horses from Jerusalem and proclaim peace to the nations." He even says that from the Philistines, there'll be those who take their place amongst God's people by becoming a clan in Judah. Just think how shocking that would have been. Philistines, like the Jews, also a clan within Israel. But Zechariah tells us that this peace will only come through judgment. Pardon is offered, but those who reject it, those who stand against God's king and people, will be destroyed, so that the kingdom to come will be one of peace. Because you can only have peace, can't you, if you remove those who would thwart it. And then you've got Psalm 118, Israel's king entering Jerusalem after being given a great victory over their enemies. And in Psalm 118, the people are crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're waving branches like flags in celebration. Can you see, it's all there. All these different things, they all come together here in Matthew 21. Jesus coming into the city. I think there's something here of the joy of the French in 1944 as Allied troops land to liberate them from the Nazis. No doubt the joy that Ukrainians would express if NATO troops went into the country to drive out Russia. Jesus was intentionally taking on the trappings of the long-awaited Messiah, Israel's king, Israel's deliverer. And here's the thing. Given the backdrop of oppression over centuries, given all these prophecies, of course the people would have thought he's coming to drive out the Romans. An end to all those abuses. Peace, finally. And if they knew their Bibles, they'd be expecting peace for the world, because that's what the prophets spoke of. All evil driven out. And there's a sense in which that is, of course, what Jesus was doing. Not quite in the way they realized, but for those who put their faith in him, isn't there a peacefulness now, but ultimately deliverance from all oppression through death? The lady in our church, her mum died of 97 this week. Peace, that moment for the Christian. And this is something, isn't it, for us to rejoice in this Palm Sunday. Justice may evade tyrants in this life, but one day they will be judged by God. That's a good thing. And on that day, all darkness will finally be gone because of King Jesus. You know, let's be comforted when we feel the darkness of this present time. It's not going to last forever. We have a Savior who brings peace. And his kingdom is going to be one where there is no more suffering, no more violence, no more oppression. So let's rejoice our Savior comes with peace, but let's rejoice also he comes in gentleness. Have a look at that famous verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, or in other translations, I think more helpfully, gentle, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the gospel writers are always selective because of space. The original prophecy tells us the king is righteous and victorious, but the one characteristic Matthew chooses to keep in quoting Zechariah is his lowliness, is his gentleness. And it seems to have been a key one for Jesus. Do you remember Matthew 11? He describes himself as, I'm gentle and humble in heart. Do you ever think about that? What does that actually mean? Well, let's try and do that. You see, gentle seems to be a key disposition of Jesus. And because the Son is one with the Father, that means it's a key disposition of God himself, doesn't it? We have the same word in 1 Corinthians 4:21, where Paul says in confronting sin, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So there we're learning that Jesus' disposition in coming to us is not one of harsh punishment or forceful coercion, not the rod, but love, seen in patient persuasion, reluctant judgment. He comes in gentleness. Elsewhere, Paul links it with a humility that doesn't push self forward, but bears with other people's failings, corrects them with patience and kindness rather than with quarreling. Peter says this gentleness marks out the quiet spirit that's the beauty of the submissive wife. Jesus is saying, I'm like that. That's what I'm like. That's my disposition. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, but if you think about antiques, we handle antiques gently, don't we? Because we know they're fragile and valuable. We know our own strength, so we hold them gently so we don't break them. Now picture yourself in the hands of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's like. Jesus' initial disposition to us is one of gentleness. He gets on with doing what's right, but he's ready to give way where he needs to, where it will serve God's purposes, to overlook people's failings where it doesn't really matter, to readily forgive where that is sought and lovingly encourage the good. He is the one of supreme power. You know, his word upholds the universe. But he exercises that power with gentleness, knowing our fragility. And don't we need to pray for that for ourselves? I mean, as a man, I can say this to men here. You know, one thing, particularly young guys, you'll learn as you get older, as you are bigger, you are often stronger. We have to learn what it is to be gentle, to realize to be truly manly actually is to be gentle, because it's to be like Jesus. To realize that those we might engage with or those we might speak to, there might be a fragility to them. Not to domineer or be pushy, but to be patient and kind. That's what Jesus is like. Perhaps you've read Dane Ortlund's brilliant book, Gentle and Lowly, which seeks to unpack this. We get such a wrong picture of Jesus sometimes. Listen to what Ortlund writes. He writes, "The most vivid and arresting element is the way the Holy Son of God moves towards, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. It is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. He is not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms." Isn't this a reason to rejoice on Palm Sunday? The word Hosanna means save us. It's given as a declaration of praise here. Yet what the Jews didn't realize was the salvation they most needed wasn't going to be achieved through violent battle, but through gentleness. In kindness, Jesus would hold back his judgment, as he still does, in order to make time for people to seek peace from him. In gentleness, he would submit to his own execution in order to bear the very wrath of God so that that peace would be possible. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. And if we're seeking the mercy he was slain to achieve, we should no more fear approaching him than approaching a newborn lamb in the fields. Just think of it like that. I was with a lady this week, an unbeliever, I think, so far as I could tell. She's got a huge amount of anxiety when it comes to religion and to what she understands of the gospel. She needs to know that Jesus is gentle, holds her gently in his hands. And that's why we should rejoice, why we should so readily lay our lives down at King Jesus' feet, just as the Jews laid their cloaks down. Hallelujah, what a saviour. So mighty, yet gentle. But there is a second thing for us to consider. We need to rejoice in our saviour, but also repent of our sin. In 142 BC, Jerusalem had been under the control of the Seleucid Empire for a while. One of its kings, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, had committed the most appalling things towards the Jewish people a number of years before that. But in 142 BC, a man called Simon Maccabees led a revolt against the Seleucid Empire. He resisted the army. He built up Jerusalem's walls. He established independence for Judea, the southern part of Israel. And the account of it is in the book of Maccabees that's part of the Apocrypha. I mean, we don't read the Apocrypha. It's not part of God's word, but it's an interesting text in terms of history. But what's so interesting, and it would have been known in Jesus' day, is that that year, 142 BC, is said to be the year the yoke of Gentile oppressors was removed from the Jews. Now, what's hugely significant is that when Maccabees managed to remove the fort of the Seleucid Empire from Jerusalem, we then read that Simon and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving whilst carrying palm branches. You see it? So just 150 years or so before Jesus comes, that's part of the national memory, that you celebrate victory over your enemies by waving palm branches. But is that sort of military coup then that the Jews would have expected from Jesus? Driving out those Romans, establishing peace through force. But you and I know that the gentle king doesn't do it that way. No, his concern at this point is not primarily with Rome at all. That's why we have to read on. Have a look from verse 12. Look at the first thing that Jesus does. We read that Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." So they think he's coming to drive out those Romans. No, no, no. He drives out the moneylenders from the temple. For judgment begins at the house of God. Jesus is not just a lamb. He is, of course, a lion too. C.S. Lewis gets this perfectly in the Narnia books, doesn't he, if you've ever read them. So gentle that Susan and Lucy can hug Aslan and ride on his back. But when Susan first hears about him, she asks Mrs. Beaver, "Is he quite safe?" "Safe?" says Mrs. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Jesus is gentle, but Jesus is judge. He is so patient and kind and tender with all those who need him, but to those who stand against him, to those who persist in harming his world and those within it, he is fierce. He roars. And that's what we see from verse 12 onwards. And so we're challenged actually on Palm Sunday in two ways. First, a challenge to the church. The irony is that the Jews are looking outside to the Romans when Jesus is looking to them, to their sins. It's another prophecy fulfilled, Malachi 3, 1 and 2. "Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming?" That first Palm Sunday was that day. Jesus coming to the temple, the Lord God coming to his house. God's nature is like the sun. It can either warm us wonderfully or burn us terribly. It all depends on how we come to it. And we're rightly appalled at what goes on in our world, at the wars that have gone on and still go on. But Jesus says, what about your own life? Stop assuming the problem is always out there. God intended the temple to be an island of light in a sea of darkness, didn't he? It was supposed to be a place the nations would come and worship the Lord of all. And as King of the nations, Jesus is therefore especially concerned about that. But instead, the temple was quite simply worldly. It lacked distinctiveness. It lacked holiness. People just trying to make money when they were there. Greed, dishonesty. These things mark all cultures, don't they? And they muddied the impression of Israel's God that non-Jews would get if they came to the temple. And so we have to ask on Palm Sunday, as we celebrate Jesus coming to his people, we have to say, what does he find, you know, amongst us? What does the temple of the living God, that is the church, the body of Christ, his bride, what does that display to the world that looks on? It's consumerism. It's prosperity teachings. It's attempts to attract through entertainment. It's affirmation of a no-holds-barred sexual freedom that's destroying a whole generation of children. We find those things even in the church, if you look and see. Jesus views those broken and confused by all this with great compassion, but make no mistake, towards those who affirm and promote sin within his church, he is furious. We long for justice to those who oppress within the world, while so easily we can have a blind eye to worldliness within our own fellowships. You know, if Jesus were physically here in the UK today, in this church, in my church, would he be wanting to drive people and things out? Would he want to drive people out from our conferences and denominational gatherings? I think there are some where he probably would. So Palm Sunday, we need to repent of sin, feeling the challenge towards the church, but also the challenge towards us as individuals. The sin of the temple was worldliness. The sin of individuals here is stubbornness. Have a look at verse 14. "Then the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Just feel the contrast there. You know, Jesus is there publicly healing the blind and the lame. And what's the response of the leaders? To bow down? I mean, the Messiah's here. He's doing the things the Messiah was always said to come and do. No, they're angry with him. And then verse 16, they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? It's like the flat earther who sees its curved circumference from a mountain, but will not accept the evidence and says it must just be an illusion of light. These people see Jesus healing the blind and lame, but they will not accept the evidence, so presume that he's a charlatan. People often wonder why more don't believe in Jesus when you consider the evidence of all he said and did, and the answer is we're just not as rational as we think we are. Now, Jesus showed that no matter how much evidence is given, if people want to continue living as they do, they will always find reasons to reject him, get provoked to what he has to say, blind themselves to the truth. Often it's because sin is challenged. I think here it's because status has been challenged. Well, Jesus' rebuke brings home the seriousness of it. In verse 16, he's quoting Psalm 8, where actually the mouths of babes and nursing infants are declaring God's praise. So he's pointing to who he is, that they would give him the praise. But what's so striking is verse 17. Having quoted that, we then read simply, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. He left them. The incarnate Son of God came, and then he left them. What tragedy? Is there a greater tragedy that there could have been in the history of humanity? That he came, they ignored him, and he left. Being part of a church no more guarantees we've rightly responded to Jesus than being a priest in the temple did back then. There is a false religiousness. And so we need to examine our hearts and ensure that we do truly acknowledge and embrace Jesus. It's quite possible, isn't it, to come to church on a Sunday for years, decades, and not have truly embraced the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? We embrace him by surrendering to him our all. And we do it by seeking from him his mercy. Have you done that? It's what repentance is, to renounce all sin and surrender to him our all, seeking from him his mercy. Most especially in the context of this passage, ask yourself this. Are you in any way trying to find reasons not to believe the evidence of who Jesus is because you want to live your way rather than his? Be very aware if you're seeking to do so, that there may come a point where he leaves you. He may turn his back on you even before the judgment day. A final quote from the book Gentle and Lowly to finish, which I think gets this balance within the passage so well. Ortland writes, if we never come to Jesus, we will experience a judgment so fierce, it will be like a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth at us. If we do come to him, as fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against us, so deep will be his lamb-like tenderness for us. We will be enveloped in one or the other. To no one will Jesus be neutral. That's the message of Palm Sunday. The lion and the lamb have come. Let's rejoice, but let's make sure we've repented too. Let's have a moment of quiet, a chance for you to reflect on that yourself, a chance for you to offer your own prayer in the quiet to the Lord, perhaps of repentance. Lord, forgive me that I have been resisting you, perhaps of rejoicing, thanking him for all he's done. A moment of quiet. Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge your presence here amongst us by your Spirit. And we rejoice before you at all that you have achieved for us in your great tenderness and gentility towards us, fragile as we are in our sin and our mortality. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your readiness to set your face for Jerusalem, knowing the cross that lay before you. Thank you for enduring there the anger, the justice that we deserve so that we would not have to face it. Yet, Lord Jesus, we confess before you as well how easily we can seek to hold you at distance rather than to truly surrender and seek you. Father, would you please grant us what we need to wholly embrace your Son? Forgive us where we need forgiveness and grant us all that we need to walk with Jesus. We ask it all for his sake. Amen.